Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Now, let me again, Kirsten, jump in with any stories from your husband on this one. But I'm curious about, you know, those terms, you're the judge in Israel, and, you know, and I hear some people, it's like, well, I have to protect the sanctity of the temple. And this, we can expand this to adults, not just youth here. We've been kind of a little bit concentrating on youth. But for adults here, what's the instruction level, Les and Matt, on, you know, you have to make sure that nobody enters unworthily because it might detract from the spirit of others. It might be an opening for a negative spirit to come into the temple. Is there a lot of that, or is that just like a personality quirk of particular bishops that overdo that?
I will say from my standpoint that I can't stop it. I'm not saying this is a general thing, but I know of instances where I've been lied to. And so I'm just like, look, if you want to lie to get into the temple, don't you think that there's something going on there? And so I can't do it. I can't protect it. Now, as to the intention of someone's heart to go into that temple and experience hopefully a deeper sense of God, and what that means, yes, I would say that that is what we're looking for. So you do want to protect the temple to have people that are looking to do that. And but from the standpoint of me being able to do what you just said, I can't do it because they can lie, and I can't figure it out. Sometimes I can't figure it out. I mean, when they talk about the power of discernment, every once in a while it kicks in, but there's lots of times where it doesn't work.
Yeah. So you would, Les, did you in PPIs or stake training meetings or anything like that when you're bishop's counselor or something like that, how much is this judge in Israel, watchman on the tower, you know, you're the protecting the flock from the wolf, that kind of stuff? Is that just rhetoric that, you know, is everywhere, or is it only seems exaggerated in certain cases, so we kind of think it maybe is more widespread?
My experience was my experience, right? It's sort of anecdotal, and I don't know how well it translates to others, but me not being a bishop, it wasn't part of any training that I had, and so that could have been different for the bishop that I served with. But for me, there was no conversations about why we needed to protect the temple from people who might lie to get into it. Or it's a very fascinating question for me, but we received no instruction about it. I would have to say that there is something to being in a room full of people that are of one heart and one mind. And I think there's something potentially very powerful about that. But to take it to the level of, well, within these walls, a spirit of evil or a spirit of Satan can't enter in, and we have to protect that. That all seems very almost borderline superstitious to me.
Yeah. But it also, when it does kick in for somebody, it's like, okay, are you protecting the integrity of the temple for the sake of this person in pain? Or, you know, and like let's say, and this maybe leads a little bit into where I want to go with this whole unworthiness to use this, take the sacrament, and whether bishops sometimes counsel you to not take the sacrament for a while, and it'll often be in terms of worthiness or unworthiness. But it's kind of counterproductive to me, like anybody that even is in kind of you know, sin mode or caught up in it, if they have a desire to do better, to deny them access to the temple, which could be a boost to them, seems counterproductive, and it's like a missing the forest from the trees. Would you guys agree there, or am I erring too much on the liberal end of that?
You've got a hearty amen from me, Dan.
Okay. Also, I totally agree. And one of my oldest daughter, she was saying, so she's almost an adult, right? So maybe she's in the adult part. She was saying that it seems a little bit funny that you'd go to the temple to progress and to learn and to go to that next level of understanding in your progression. And yet she said, it seems like the temple recommend interview makes it feel like you're already supposed to be there. Like right. That you're already supposed to be done and then go to the temple. And that she says it seems a little bit backwards.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, before we leave the worthiness interview, and I want you guys we want to talk a little bit more about other things before we do this sacrament worthy or unworthy section. But how would you talk about the interviews? What would you say should be the goal? What should be the language of instruction to bishops or something like that for these sit-down chats that aren't initiated by the congregation member? In other words, the calendar says it's a birthday or it's a six-month check-in, or I guess, you know, there might be some times where you learn, okay, so-and-so's let their temple recommend expire. Maybe I'll call and see where they're at or something like that. What should be the goal? How much should the word worthy even enter into the rhetoric of this?
I think if you're talking about discernment from the point of view of a bishop, that's exactly what you're looking for. You're looking for somebody that is wanting to be better, that wants to change, or in essence wants to repent, which is just change. And so if you have that going on, then you have somebody that's headed in the right direction. And hopefully in these interviews, that's what the essence of the spirit of those conversations should be. With the youth, it's going to be probably a lighter version of that, and it's going to be based on trying to get to know them and to get them comfortable enough to ask any questions that they might have or any concerns that they might have. Sometimes that process of those specific questions with regard to chastity or word of wisdom are things that they would like to get off their chest, but they may not feel comfortable in doing it. And so if you can create an environment where they can kind of spit it out and get it out there, it can alleviate a lot of pressure and pain for them to know that somebody says, hey, listen, you know, you're going to be fine. And what can we do to try to make this better? So that's the goal of those things as to whether a person is worthy. They are, they are unconditionally loved. And so I totally am a believer in that. And so the discernment, I guess, or the judgment, I'll tell you this. I have told this to people. They talk about it being a common judge, a bishop being a common judge. When you get to know somebody, if you're a regular person, there's very little judgment that's going on because somebody's telling you a circumstances of something that's happened to them. And when you get the whole story, it's a whole different story. When you're on the outside looking in and you have no details, we're really good at making a judgment. But when you're in the position of a bishop and someone's coming into you and they're hurting and they're telling you what's going on, then there is I've told people I judge way less as a bishop than I ever did when I was sitting in the pews. That's because you hear the whole story. And so that's what you're looking for, in my opinion. They are worthy. You just want to see if somebody is wanting to, like Les mentioned earlier, apply faith in a way that means they're actively involved in trying to make a change.
Cool. Good stuff. Kirsten or Les?
Yeah. I'll go, since Les always lets me go first. Thanks, Les.
You bet.
I loved what Matt had to say. I think that's really great. What I would have in there is I would completely take out the worthiness thing. The only way I would use the word worthy is to have whoever was sitting down in front of me, since it has been such a part of our paradigm, I would have them sitting across from me. And the first thing I would say as their leader was, just so that you know, you're worthy. Everyone who wants to serve God is worthy. So since that word is out there, let's just say that everyone is, just so that you know, before we have this conversation, you are worthy to serve God because he loves you and he wants to be there for you and wants you to progress. So, and I love Matt saying that this is an opportunity for them to have a discussion. So once that's out of the way, then we have certain, right? There's certain, what, rules? I hate that word, but there's certain things that we have as far as being okay to go through the temple. And I guess that's okay, but it sure seems like the worthiness issue just adds a whole lot of pressure one way or another for them and for you to make that decision. So once it's just on the table, yes, you are worthy, then you can move on. And then if the kids suddenly feel empowered because they feel worthy and they've been told that they are worthy, then my hope is that they would open up and say, well, since I am worthy, can I tell you these things that I've been concerned about?
Perfect. I love that. If you're going to use the word, if it's at all in the air, get it out in the open.
Yeah.
Worthy. You are of worth.
Yep.
You are loved. You're capable of it. You can't blow it. Look at the prodigal son. You know, look at all the examples here of God reaching down and, you know, supporting anybody who changes and turns towards God. Towards really, ultimately, we even talked about this a little bit, towards their own best interest, because that's what commandments are all about. It's not to break ourselves over. It's simply to simply say, here are some disciplines that, guess what, you know, it allows you to have these kind of richer experiences, and you're not sinning against God. You're sinning against your own best interest, right? You're sinning against your own growth. You're just, you know, so it's just simply like, let me point out a few things here, not like to condemn you, but just to simply say, you know, this isn't healthy.
Well, yeah, it's, we talk about the young women have infinite worth, that we tell them that they have infinite worth, but then we ask them, are you worthy to go through the temple? That seems like that's an oxymoron then, or not an oxymoron, but that's certainly opposite, right? That we say you are of infinite worth, and yet are you worthy to go through the temple? It seems confusing.
Awesome. Les, what would you write for a paragraph of what these regular touch base type situations would be?
Maybe in the spirit of reimagining the current system, you know, just thought experiment type thing. You know, are there any structural or administrative changes that could lead to a healthier type of pastoral care? I think about that question in, well, I'll start with this. Like, I can easily imagine how any number of young women would have difficulty sitting in a room alone with, you know, a 50 or 60 year old bishop and being peppered with questions that might make them feel uncomfortable, right? And so is there room within the church to expand a valid sort of pastoral care beyond the bishop and have that work? And I think that there is. And I think it wouldn't take any doctrinal change. I don't think it would be that difficult. And I say that because there's that the question in the Temple Recommend interview, have there been any sins or misdeeds in your life that should have been resolved with priesthood authority but have not been? And in thinking about that yesterday, I remembered Elder Oak's talk from the 2014 General Conference this last year. And he said, in that, I'm just going to give a little quote here. He said, "We are not accustomed to speaking of women having the authority of the priesthood in their church callings, but what other authority can it be? When a woman, young or old, is set apart to preach the gospel as a full-time missionary, she is given priesthood authority to perform a priesthood function. The same is true when a woman is set apart to function as an officer or teacher in a church organization under the direction of one who holds the keys. Whoever functions in an office or calling received from one who holds priesthood keys exercises priesthood authority in performing her or his assigned duties." And so I think in that spirit, and setting aside any arguments as to whether doctrine surrounding priesthood should change or not, and I'm not passing any judgment on the validity of those arguments, I think there's some great change that could take place. I think that statement of Elder Oaks shows that instead of the pastoral care for the ward flock being concentrated in the office of the bishop, it would make sense to say that, you know, any sin or misdeed can be cleared up through priesthood authority by any man or woman who functions in that authority. What if at the ward level, pastoral care was extended to young women's presidencies or Relief Society presidencies or primary presidencies? You know, let's imagine, you know, that young woman who struggles to go in and make that connection with the bishop finds herself establishing a sort of mentorship with the counselor in the young women's presidency, and she does have the rapport and she can talk about those things, and that is a way of sort of clearing the air, and it doesn't have to be filtered through somebody with a particular title, right? Because the priesthood paradigm, at least in some sense, has started to change. Do you guys agree with that, or do you
totally? And I think we have to be close to this. Don't you? I mean, it has to be done because of not only the horror stories you hear about, you know, the inappropriate questions of a man alone with a, you know, a youth in a room with, you know, stuff like that. So we're talking about parents who say, "Bishop, I'm never going to have you meet with my child without me there," or et cetera. I think we're moving towards a change in the model less. And so I think what you've just said there is the groundwork. I think we have to be close on that. So I'm thrilled with what you said. Do the others agree, or do you see, I mean, I can see ultimately less that perhaps as certain things come up with that youth, perhaps with the young women's president or something, they might establish some kind of rules where there'd be, you know, this needs to be shared with the bishop or something, you know. But I think I'm with you. I think it's all advice anyway. There's not like rituals that the person does to clear up the sin, so it's mostly like spiritual advice that
I think
you're talking
about. I think it'd be awesome. I think it'd be such a great thing to, and then they would just be training to the young women's leaders to say, at this point, you need to include the bishop. This is at the point where you and the young woman goes into with the bishop, and you have that conversation together so that it's comfortable. That'd be awesome.
Matt, you'd probably welcome it, right?
I'm in.
No, I honestly cannot see our church continuing down the road it's on without a structural change like that within a few years less. I think we have to be close. Do you have a sense of that yourself, or were you just total spitballing here? Or do you kind of sense some momentum building? I think I got the sense that you did.
It's more of a hope, you know. I feel like you do, that it's just given the current climate that we're in, and the fact that just is an uncomfortable situation to be behind closed doors talking about intimate details. I have dear friends who have just been humiliated behind closed doors at the type of probing and the questions that have been asked. And granted, like, the handbook asks you to be sensitive about that and to not do unnecessary probing, but there's no checks and balances behind it. And so it's easily a situation that could devolve into something that's super unhealthy. And so it's more of a hope, but I feel like that's something that has been laid by the groundwork, even in Elder Oaks' statement, that if a young women's or Relief Society president is indeed functioning under priesthood authority, then any sort of pastoral care that she is doing is pastoral care under the authority of the priesthood. And so why wouldn't that be valid?
Right. That was fantastic to bring that passage in and to see that that's partly what he was doing. I agree with you. Thank you. Now, back to my original question. I'm glad that you did that. Was there any, would worthiness even pop up for you in, let's say we're still in the current structure, when would worthiness come up with it? Should it only come up with the last question of a temple recommend interview and just be completely gone for anything else?
Honestly, I'm of the mindset that it's a more harmful term than it is a helpful term. And that
in all circumstances.
Yeah, I really do. I think, you know, maybe there's a better way to imagine us semantically talking about that, whether do you feel prepared to enter the temple or whatever. But when you talk about worthiness, people are immediately going to tie that to, am I of worth to God? And that it's something that isn't, that it ebbs and it flows. And either one day I might be more worthy and then another day I'm less worthy. And to me, that's unhealthy. And it, like I said, it might be semantics, but I think we would be better off finding a new vocabulary to talk about what we really mean.
Amen.
I'm with you. I don't see a use for the word because of all the ways it goes haywire. Okay, guys, I want to get to the sacrament thing because I think that's the place that we most commonly see things go wrong. But I think we can't do it enough on the podcast. And it's been a year or two since I've really probably had an episode where we talked explicitly about things like shame and guilt and their tie in here, because I think this unworthiness, and especially somebody who feels chronically unworthy, who somehow has got the messaging that they're so less than because they don't measure up externally to what they think is the ideal or what they think the other person is doing or something like that. They've moved from healthy shame, you know, healthy guilt. It was interesting when I had Jennifer Finlayson Fife and Natasha Helfer Parker on a podcast that Jennifer Finlayson Fife, a Mormon therapist, says, you know, there is healthy shame. I'd always wanted to say there's healthy guilt in the sense that, you know, guilt is just that idea of, you know, here's an area of my life that I ought to work on. God is serving it up to me. Life is serving it up to me that this is a weakness, or it's time for me to face this one head on. That would be guilt, where shame becomes, okay, I see that I have that weakness in this area. Man, I am such a weak person, or that makes me a bad person because I've worked on it for a couple of years. And then it becomes shame and becomes toxic for us. But what do you guys, how have you heard through the people that you've either interviewed with or just talked to informally, how does guilt and shame fit into this? And let's try to get some healthy language that we might use in interviews or in informal situations that would help them, you know, realize there's a proper place for these things, but again, it never affects you are worthy or unworthy. Anybody want to try on that one first?
Sure. I actually think those words are so loaded. I wish that those words also would be taken away.
Guilt. You can't ever have healthy guilt.
Yeah. I mean, I understand the concept, like intellectually, I understand that point of having that feeling of your conscience and having that healthy, this isn't good for me. This isn't helping me to feel good about myself, and so I'd like to change that. But it seems like, maybe it's just me, but it just seems like shame and guilt, there is no like little bit of guilt or little bit of shame that you feel that's healthy, that can move you in a positive direction. It just seems like those words are in capital letters, bolded in a different font. It just feels like I'm not sure how, I'm sure this is just my own personal experience. Maybe I'm just way too overblown with this, but it seems like those words are just so heavy that I wish there were some other ways to talk about it, like your conscience, or maybe not feeling, not making you feel good, or I don't know. You guys can help me out with that. I just don't like those words.
I agree, Kirsten. It's a difficult thing, and the shame side of it, I think you see it all the way up into adults, but it's just that internal voice in your head that says, you idiot, what were you thinking? You can't do this, or you've messed up, and it's just you'll never be able to get over this thing. And I run into that in speaking with the youth, maybe not as much because they don't really like to open up that much. Some do, but most don't. But you do see it with adults, and it's just this inability to forgive themselves for something that they've done in the past. And so we do talk about that. What is that healthy guilt? In terms of saying, hey, I've made a mistake. There is that Holy Ghost that tells me I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that.
and I need to apologize. And it is unfortunately relatively rare the person that apologizes and brings that back out and then says, boy, I'm glad that's done and I don't really need to think about it anymore. And so that's where it should be. It should be placed as a way to a change needs to be made. The shame side of it, I don't know if that Jennifer Finlayson, I'm not sure how Dan, it must be semantically that shame is healthy, but anything that's really telling you that you are the mistake or that you are, you know, irretrievably bad, I just don't see how that gets you anywhere.
No, and I'm sure she wouldn't ever say that, but she said there was a difference in her mind between shame and toxic shame. And the toxic shame would be that, you know, you've internalized it and made you a less, you know, you're an unworthy person. You know, there was something for her. And it surprised me because yeah. I'm with you, Kirsten, that to me, shame, especially as a word, needs to go. I'm not quite as strong on you as guilty, but yet I've heard it misused so much that I'm with you. We ought to find other words than that too. But I wanted to tie it in though to, I wanted to just put on the table there, this, those who feel chronically unworthy. I can't even approach God because I haven't been able to kick, you know, my masturbation problem for the last 2 years, you know, and they're just in this shame cycle that feeds the behavior and I'm worthless and therefore I engage in the behavior worse and I spiral. It's important to kind of name that as a dynamic. I just wanted to throw those terms out there, you guys, so I appreciate that. And I will link to that podcast, or the several podcasts that we've done over the years on Mormon Matters, if anyone would like to get into that kind of guilt and shame and sort of what can happen, what can go haywire when we internalize those differently. But I think it's an important piece here. So let's do what we've been teasing. It seems to me that we have a couple of things going on with this sacrament stuff. It seems to me that lots of bishops counsel people in these situations of perhaps a behavioral issue coming up over and over again that, well, why don't you withhold participation in the sacrament for a while? And so it's kind of like the sacrament is like a thing that becomes a reward for good behavior instead of like a tool, you know? And so it's an interesting issue. But Les, I want to turn to you first before we really wrestle into that with what did you find in the scriptures as far as advice about partaking worthily or unworthily? And let's see if that helps us inform what we would think the ideal would be on this.
Yeah, I think there are, from what I've been able to find, three main passages that talk about the idea of partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper worthily and unworthily. And the first one I'll bring up is in 3 Nephi 18. And this is Christ in the new world administering the sacrament to that group for the first time. And in verse 28, it talks about, "And now behold, this is the commandment which I give unto you, that ye shall not suffer anyone knowingly to partake of my flesh and blood unworthily when ye shall minister it. For whoso eateth and drinketh my flesh and blood unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to his soul. Therefore, if ye know that a man is unworthy to eat and drink of my flesh and blood, ye shall forbid him." And then in the next verse, it says, "Nevertheless, ye shall not cast him out from among you, but ye shall minister unto him and shall pray for him unto the Father in my name. And if it so be that he repenteth and is baptized in my name, then shall ye receive him and shall minister unto him of my flesh and blood." So to me, what that says is that those who are unworthy to take of the sacrament are people who have not yet been baptized into the body of Christ. They have not had that ordinance. And in fact, earlier in the chapter, I think it's verses 5 and 6, the commandment is to those who have been baptized in his name that ye shall always observe to minister unto them, that it's something that you're commanded to do. So, you know, without harmonizing anything, you know, across different scriptural passages, I think that one stands in and of itself by saying those who are unworthy are those who have not yet been baptized.
Yes. If you read 28 and 29 and don't see what it says in 30, you're going to go in the wrong direction with that, right? but if you see that 30, it simply is, you know, hey, you want to join the community, then that makes you able to receive the thing. So now the one thing about Mormonism, we don't even worry about that particular thing too much, right? Investigators come as a missionary. We'd say, well, generally, you know, this is an ordinance for renewal of covenants that we've made through baptism and temple, etc. But we don't ever forbid somebody who's not a member to take it.
Right. And interestingly, if anyone listening has not read Jim Falconer's experience of partaking of the sacrament for the first time as an unbaptized member, should do that, because that was his very powerful conversion to the restored gospel. And it's really, really interesting to read.
Well, send me a link to that and I'll pass it along through the website. Bless.
Will do.
Thank you. Cool. So that one I do think can be a problematic passage. The way to handle that one is just to say, look at verse 30 and see what it's really saying here. So, terrific. Okay, what's another passage that kind of spells
another one? Good. Another one's Doctrine and Covenants 46. And this one doesn't address worthy. The word worthiness does not appear in this selection, but just to read part of it, it says, ye are all, this is DNC 46:4, ye are also commanded not to cast anyone who belongeth to the church out of your sacrament meetings. Nevertheless, if any have trespassed, let him not partake until he makes reconciliation. And again I say unto you, ye shall not cast any out of your sacrament meetings who are earnestly seeking the kingdom. I speak this concerning those who are not of the church. And so I think, you know, this one's an interesting one because, you know, the phrasing in verse 4 of let him not partake until he makes reconciliation, I think has been the phrase that's been interpreted, prevent that person from partaking of the sacrament, when really what we're talking about is probably, in my estimation, allow a person who doesn't feel in their own hearts like they want to partake, or maybe they don't feel at one, they haven't made reconciliation quite yet in their hearts, allow them to not partake. But I don't read that as something that is prescriptive to deny them the opportunity to partake.
Good. I hope everyone will look at that passage, because I agree with you.
And that one bleeds into 1 Corinthians 11, this is 17 through 34, and it's a great example of unworthiness in the context of sacrament having nothing to do with instances of sinful behavior on the participant's part. Just to provide a little bit of context, you have Paul admonishing the people of Corinth who have been gathering to partake of the sacrament, but there have been factions developing among them, and you have rich people that have what appears to be like a spread of food before them as they're partaking of the supper, and then you have poor people who don't have anything, and you have those who have a lot that are becoming drunk, and you have poor people that don't have anything. And so Paul is reprimanding them for the way they're going about the Lord's Supper here. And in verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves." And so this passage seems quite clear that Paul's upset with the inequity in the sacramental meal, and people are using it to satisfy physical hunger. Their hearts and their minds are maybe not centered on what it should be. And so verse 28 is the key to the whole worthiness discussion. If you're willing to gather with the body of Christ, submit yourself to a rigorous self-examination, then you're approaching the sacrament worthy. It's about your mindset when you sit down and reach for that bread and you reach for that water. What Are you doing it in a spirit of self-betterment and self-examination?
Yep. And not that you're perfect already, for sure.
Absolutely.
Yeah. What do you think about that, Matt and Kirsten? Is that, do you see anything in the scriptures that basically would ever say the sacrament should be used as a reward or a withholding of the sacrament as a punishment or a behavioral change agent in any kind of like, you know, maybe if I withhold it from you, you'll want it more, you know, kind of thing. What do you guys think about that?
Well, you know, that, that ordinance is, it should be the, it's the highlight of the week in terms of your church experience. And I can't see why it's anything but a benefit to someone's soul that actually ponders it and takes it with the right intent. So, yeah, I don't see where you're going to get anywhere except good things out of partaking of the sacrament and, you know, in a way that's thinking of your Savior and what your eternal nature really is and what he's done for you.
Would there be any instruction that you ever receive as bishops in your trainings or whatever about, you know, okay, I know that when you're disfellowshipped in a formal way and when you're excommunicated, there's some level of, you know, this is off limits to you now. But is there anything about these informal probations or whatever and, you know, a month, let's try a month without you taking the sacrament. And is there ever instruction or is that just sort of a habit thing that some bishops have thought was the way to go?
Yeah. Yeah, I think, Dan, I mean, honestly, and that we've kind of touched on it, I mean, there's a lot of training and stuff that the church does, and it's so well-intentioned, and I just love the church for what they try to do. But quite honestly, it hits on like 10% of what you're, sometimes what you're, the circumstances of what you're dealing with. I've never gotten actual literal instruction on, okay, this is where you're going to restrict the sacrament from somebody. And in my opinion, you know, the ones that in the same sense of somebody being lifted of the burden of confessing something that's just been weighing on their soul for a while, sometimes people will say, I just don't feel like I want to take the sacrament for a while. And I say, well, if that's what you feel like you got to do, then yeah. I mean, you know, do what you feel is right.
Right.
But I've never had anything where it's like, look, if this happens, then it's at least a 2-week to 3-week minimum.
Right. Right. But I actually was going to ask you about, cause I have a feeling that some people will bring that particular, I think I should do this to you. And I guess, you know, you do have to let them know that you don't feel that that's necessary, but if that's what they want to do, and if that helps them hone their just resolve and their willingness to be broken open and to make a change, then great. But yeah, we don't want to make it sound like God doesn't want you here because you're unworthy to approach the sacrament table.
So. No. And I think that's it. And that is where I would say that your discernment would come in, is that if somebody really is feeling that way down and they really feel like this is prescriptive for themselves, and I don't feel like they're hitting them over themselves over the head unnecessarily, because I do have that, and I'll say something. But if they don't and they feel like that's what they need to do, then if it's done that way and it helps them to focus on what they're doing, yeah, by all means. But that's the case with anything in terms of that repentance process or confession or whatever it is to say, hey, let's bring you back to where you're feeling great about who you really are and where you're headed.
Kirsten, what are your thoughts about the whole withholding of sacrament and you know, using it as a tool for change, you know? Would that ever be something that you see as healthy or good?
I thought it was interesting when you were talking about the, Dan, you talked about that it being, sometimes it's an easy thing for bishops, and I'm not sure how easy it is for them to use that. And I don't know how often they do that, but for me, my huge concern is that it turns into a method of public shaming. And of course, it's not supposed to be something that anybody is looking around to see who is taking the sacrament. But my concern is always for the youth and for others, but generally for adults, I think there are situations like Matt has talked about where adults feel like they shouldn't take the sacrament and for whatever reason. And sometimes that happens with kids, but I think sometimes they also are terrified that that's going to be the quote unquote punishment that they're going to have to endure, because if they're not allowed to take the sacrament, then intentionally or unintentionally, it can be noticed by parents or by neighbors or by leaders. And then all of a sudden it becomes a possible way of public shaming, which I just think is incredibly damaging.
Yeah, or somebody will begin to ask intrusive questions. I noticed this,
Exactly.
Yeah, start laying it on me. Les, you kind of
I was going to, Dan, I was just going to say, and that is, again, honestly, because you're right, Kirsten, that is what happens, and there is that feeling of shame with it. But again, that's my concern, is that you have somebody looking at it from the outside in and saying, hey, what gives? And that's where you don't know the whole story. With somebody that voluntarily decided to do that, if you don't know the whole story, then it's really difficult for you to make a judgment. But we do it too often. We go, I can tell you right now, that guy's an idiot. I mean, that's just what it's what we do. And it's just, if you don't know the whole story, then you're usually right.
Hold back our judgment in all things. I love that, Matt.
Yeah, and Les, you seem to have brought something up in our pre-conversation about this. Have we caught it with that, with this idea that, even though it's a private thing that you're supposedly doing, it is a public, it's a thing that does get noticed publicly. Did we catch everything?
What you want to say there? Yeah, that says everything that I was thinking about with respect to that. I'll just add one more thing to this idea of taking the sacrament. I don't see a lot of scriptural support for the practice of denying someone the sacrament as an aid towards reconciliation with God.
Right.
And to me, the ordinance itself begs the opposite of that. The bread is broken, and maybe this is a morbid example or a thing that I go through in my head, but when we talk about the idea of remembrance in the wording of the sacrament, I think of myself as sort of a dismembered thing. I'm showing up to this ordinance dismembered spiritually in one form or another, and I need to remember myself. I need to re-put myself back together in that moment. And me as a broken individual, inherent to my fall, right? Not unworthy, but just the fact that I am a human being and I continually need to be remembered. I need to bring myself back together again. That week after week becomes, for me, a very powerful thing. I love taking the sacrament. It's very important to me. Whether I've been a good boy that week or whether I've been a bad boy that week, whatever that might mean, I love it. And I feel like it centers me in my relationship to divinity in a way that is important. And so I am going to come down on the side of, if somebody is broken, I see the sacrament as an aid for that person.
That's wonderful. And then there's also the aspect for remembering, when you think of the sacrament as the communal meal, and you are remembering you're bringing yourself back in communion with the body of Christ, meaning the other members of the church. And I think if you were to withhold the sacrament from them, that further alienates the person who's struggling from that sense of, I really belong with these people who, like we talked about in the very earlier, who must be having perfect family home evening, who must be doing everything better than me. And I think that it widens that gap in terms of the separation between you and everybody else. Whereas if you all gather around the table, everyone's equal access to the emblems. Everyone has equal promises that are laid forth in the prayers. I think that was a fantastic addition. Thank you. You guys, this has been such a fantastic discussion. Thank you so much for sharing everything you have. It, in some ways, what we did here is we brought four people together who basically agree on everything, that worthiness is a difficult word. It's a tough concept. It perhaps could go away fully. If it doesn't go away fully, I think we've established more than anything else, that there is never a moment where we are not worthy of God's love, where we are not capable of changing. You never lose your divinity. You never lose your infinite, your ability to change. We can get lost. We can have it be buried. We can no longer see it in ourselves. We can get really down and all those kinds of things. But there's nothing in the scriptures that would ever tell us that God is not there the second that we open our hearts to, whether it's through brokenness or whether it's for whatever other reason. Sometimes it's just a pure bolt of lightning or something like that. You know, grace can enter in. So I love that we kind of all agreed with each other, but I still think it was worthwhile to have the discussion and hear from all of us from our different experiences. So I just thank you very, very much on that. And I'm just going to go through the roundabout here. I'd just love to have any of you reiterate something or say something new that you haven't shared before as kind of a close. So Matt, can I start with you? And Kirsten, I'm going to go concluding speaker with you, okay? So we'll go Matt, then Les, then Kirsten, if we can, on just any final thoughts.
Okay. Well, I will say that a few months ago, I taught in Relief Society, and it was on the love of our Savior. And so we went through the discussion and talked about different things. And as we got to the end there, we talked about, how do you think Heavenly Father sees us? And it was all the standard answers. Yeah, it's unconditional. He loves all of us. And I said, well, so when you think about that, how do you think he feels about your best friend or your neighbor or, you know, somebody else that you know in the Blue Society? Oh, yeah, you feel about the way God feels about you personally. And no one necessarily said anything, but I said, now you're probably looking at your shoes. You're thinking, well, there's maybe, it's possible that you're thinking maybe, you know, there's, if, you know, God knows what I really am, and I know these other people are worthy of it, but I maybe am not. And I said, it probably was about 10 years ago for me, maybe 5 or 10 years ago, and I just recognize that he really did. He loved me. And regardless of the mistakes that I make and have made, and he loves me. And I said that. I said, you know, I'm telling you right now, Heavenly Father loves Bishop Jones. I mean, he really loves Bishop Jones. And I said, that's not in a conceited way. So my feeling on that and that lesson, and I hadn't necessarily described his wordiness, but I feel that that is the essence. That he just is right there with us at all times, and he'll always be open to who we are, where we're at, and where we're coming from, and encourage us along the way. And so, it's something that when you talked about me joining this discussion, I hadn't necessarily thought about it in that word of worthiness, but I can see it. And for me, that's what it is. It's unconditional love that our Heavenly Father has, and if we start from that point, I feel like our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with our Savior just changes. And it's such a positive thing. And for me, what it's done is made the gospel much lighter. And that, I think, is something that you don't see often. It's sometimes a burden, and people carry it around, and they're just like working their way through white-knuckling a lot of things, and it makes it tough. So truly feeling worthy, I think, makes the gospel lighter. It has for me. So I'm just grateful for that. And I hope that whether the word is banished or not, that we can help youth and adults to feel that way.
So great. Thank you, Matt. Man, love having you on. Gonna get you again, brother.
You're welcome.
Okay.
Okay.
Les, what do you got for a closing thought?
I think it's really easy in our lives, in our spiritual lives that are full of these peaks and valleys, to look at those peaks and look at those valleys and then look back at ourselves and say, well, I am somehow divorced from a connection to God, and I did something wrong, and it might have something to do with my own worthiness, and get really sort of anxiety ridden about that process, which is, I think, completely natural. And I think it does us well to remember something that I think Hubie Brown said. I'm paraphrasing, but he said something to the effect of, sometimes we live in the light, and sometimes we live in the memory of the light. And I think for someone who is living in the memory of the light, look no further than DNC 18:10. Remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. We often, too often, get caught up in thinking that our worthiness is something that's in flux. It's, you know, it goes up and it goes down, but the real rub really does come in accepting our own worth, that we see it for what it really is, that it doesn't change, that we are worthy beings before God. We are worthy of His unconditional love, and life is tough and it's messy and it's difficult, and there's all sorts of changes that take place. But that's necessary. You know, life is about growth, and it's the fits and the starts and the sin and the repentance all that combine together to make us the glorious growing beings that we are. And so for me, worthiness, it is static. It doesn't change. And that was already decided. It was never in any doubt.
Fantastic. Thank you for being on, my friend.
Thank you, Dan. Thanks so much.
You're a star. And thank you for doing all that work on the scriptures. I'm so thrilled to, you know, see the ones that have kind of been problematic and to see them in the clearer eyes here and to have none of them scream, you know, any loss of worth, you know, from God's view of you, you know. It's all self-inflicted or just the nature of us being here in a veiled existence, you know, and forgetting, you know, letting the natural man overtake what we really are, that kind of stuff. So
let me also say thank you, Dan, for the opportunity to talk about it. And thanks to both of the other panelists. I think everything that you've shared has been really great, you know, important points to think about. And so thank you both for that.
Woohoo! It's a mutual admiration society. Kirsten, take us home.
Okay. Of course, I'll finish up talking about the youth because that's what I do, that's what I know, and that's mostly what I love. I love Les's focus on DNC 18:10. Remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God, and I think that should be something that should be reminded of the young women and the young men and every time that we meet with them. And I guess I would reiterate what I said, that I would put that right on the table and say, just to remind you, remember that you have infinite worth. Do you remember that that's one of your young woman values? You talk about it every single week. You are of infinite worth. So you are worthy of God's love. And I think that sometimes God's love seems like this esoteric, difficult concept for the youth and sometimes even for the adults. And so what I try to focus on is my relationship with the young women, that I try really hard actually to have a good relationship with the young women through these different activities, and that they know that I know who they are and that I know their name, and that I try to let them know that just like my love for them is unconditional, that God's love for them is unconditional. And that if that is something that they can't feel, if God's love is something that is difficult for them to feel or to understand, if it's too esoteric or too, I don't know, too confusing to be able to feel, that they can always feel my specific love for them through hugs and through the fact that I know what they're interested in and know what they like, and that hopefully that they can, then that can be an extension, that if they don't understand this concept of God's love, that they can feel mine and other leaders' love for them, and that they can remember that their worth is not only great in the sight of God, but in the sight of me, in my sight, that they are worthy in all things to serve God and to love God.
Fantastic.
Beautiful.
So thanks again. This has been really a fabulous opportunity. I've had so many wonderful conversations with my kids and with my husband. It's just been a really great experience. So thank you for this invitation.
Thanks, Les, for knowing you.
Yeah, that's right. I am grateful to know Les.
You guys are awesome. And, you know, the three of you are just like doing it, man. You're living the gospel. you see, we all see things that we want to be different, but we're just in there making a difference, you know, day to day, you know, take the good with the bad and try to model the better, you know, or at least the more loving, you know, if you don't want to put a better or worse on it, just always model love, you know. I don't want to take away from Kirsten as the closer, but, you know, I do have two rules of when I always speak up in church. You know, lots of things come up in church that I want to kind of correct, you know, or I want to like weigh in and like, that isn't true historically, you know, or something. And sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. But my rules are, if either of two things come up, I speak up. And one is, anytime it makes it sound like God is a judgmental jerk, or who's, you know, demands perfection, who demands, you know, us to, you know, meet some kind of standard before God would deign to be with us or, you know, love us or something like that, I will always speak up. The other time is when I'll hear somebody kind of confess, well, you know, I'm not celestial material. There's something fundamentally, I get it, and I believe this stuff true, but, you know, I'll be satisfied to be a ministering angel, or, you know, they'll phrase it in lots of different ways. I always want to speak up. It's difficult to challenge them directly, so just the key to that is, you know, my experience with God is this. And then just speak from your own heart about how you experience God's love and things like that, and that you were, you know, whatever your redemption story is, I think it's appropriate to share that. And I've never had it, you know, not go well when we can just tie it to a perfectly loving God and us of infinite worth. Never can we blow our salvation. You know, never can we blow, you know, what our possibilities are. So I didn't want that to sound like a new ending, but I think it just came up to me as you guys were doing your close.
I think your ending is great.
Well, I wanted you to be the last.
No. That's better.
Not even. Hey, it's been fantastic. Listeners, come and engage on this issue. Tell your stories. Tell your ideas. What would be your dream? How would you rephrase these encounters that are somewhat of an assignment from the church to work with the youth, to work with each other, to love each other and things like that? Would worthiness ever be a factor there? How do you ever see it as a positive if you do? Help us see what we missed. Like I kind of teased here, not realizing it fully, but all of us seem to be kind of in an agreement. So if you disagree, please come and engage us on the website. Thank you for all your support of Mormon Matters. It is basically how I'm making my way through life, and so your financial support is fantastic and always welcome, so appreciate anything that you do there. But let's mostly keep building the community and you know, kind of modeling the kind of the love of God, you know, which I think we did tonight. And I'm just grateful for these guys. And so I just wish everybody in the listening audience and these panelists a good night. Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.